Please turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, you'll recall that Isaiah in chapter 6 received his commissioning as a prophet, and these passages don't necessarily all line up in sequential order. We don't know if there were other messages that Isaiah brought between that year that King Uzziah died and this year, 4 or 5 years later, when he spoke to King Ahaz. But the Lord has it ordered here in the Scripture for a particular reason. Listen and give attention to God's holy word as I read Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and 2 sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns, and to any hill which could be dug with the hoe. You will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Now keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to go back there, but turn now to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ, And then the account of his birth, which we read now. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we pray that your holy word would be impressed upon our hearts, and that you, Lord, would be pleased to make us more holy as a result of coming before this word. We ask this in the name of the one who is God with us, even Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, we might wonder as we come to Isaiah chapter 7, how this relates with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had seen this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And we know that the Lord today sits as one who is high and lifted up. And we see these truths in the Scripture, and we're tempted then, perhaps even in our own lives, to ask, how does that really relate to my life? Where does it intersect with what's happening in my day? And we see the answer to that here in this passage. Isaiah has received this commission, this call to go and to declare God's word to a people, many of whom would not hear. And then 4 or 5 years later, he is sent to King Ahaz. And where do we find King Ahaz? Well, in the immediate setting, he is here at the end of the aqueduct. He is at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. He's in a bit of a tight spot. He's analyzing life. What do all of the facts before him mean? How is it that he should respond to secure the safety of his future and that of his people? And you'll do the same sort of thing tomorrow, won't you? Maybe even today. You'll look for results from your exam. You'll try to figure out what that tells you about how you should move forward in life. Perhaps places that you're applying for work and for school. You'll be awaiting that news, that data. You'll be looking at your bank accounts, perhaps your 401ks, planning for the future. You'll have an inbox full tomorrow. Perhaps two inboxes, one electronic and one that's hard copy. Information, you need to decide what to do with all of these things. And these things can easily overwhelm us as we think about life. Well, here's Ahaz in a particular place in life, and he's thinking about how to secure his safety and the safety of his people in the future. And it's in the midst of that that the Lord gives him a great and wonderful promise that is a great and wonderful promise for us as well. Now, to see how that promise is a fulfillment, an answer to our questions and our problems in life that we have, we need to step back and take a look at what's going on historically. We first of all need to see the setting before we see the sign that the Lord reveals. So we're going to look at those two things primarily today. But first we need to look at the setting. And this is a history about a bunch of dead people that may seem terribly insignificant to you. But if you want to hear what the Lord says to you today, you need to do a little work right now to understand what was happening. Ahaz is the king of Judah. His father Jotham had reigned, and Uzziah had been his grandfather. There had been a string of good kings in the nation of Judah. And Ahaz was quite the opposite. He was a wicked man, and we'll look more at his wickedness in a little bit. But in his particular day, as you see here in verse 1, the two kings, kings of Syria and king of Israel, both to his north, had allied together because they were scared of the greater threat of the nation of Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser, who had taken the throne. And he was looking to squash them like bugs. And they recognized that they needed more strength. So they had tried to entice Ahaz to come into an alliance with them, and he had refused. Well, they recognized the wealth that was there in Jerusalem, the manpower, other resources that they could use, and so they had decided to go and attack Judah and Jerusalem. And you see in verses 5 and 6 that their plan was to go and to take Jerusalem, make a gap in its wall, and set a puppet king over that land so that they would be stronger. Now, if we look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we see more of what had happened. We see that they had begun their attack and that they had gone all the way up to Jerusalem. They hadn't, in fact, breached the wall, but they had taken Ahaz captive. And they had killed 120,000 men of Judah. Furthermore, they had taken captive 200,000 more people. And they're hauling them off back to Israel and to Syria. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we see that the Lord had sent another prophet, Oded, who had gone out and told the nation of Israel to release Ahaz and the other captives. And this had happened before the events that transpire here in this passage that we have before us today. However, the bad news for Ahaz comes in verse 2. Look at it again. It was told the house of David, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim." In other words, they're coming again. They let you go, but now they have serious second thoughts. And you can think of how the same sort of thing happened when the people of Israel left Egypt. This is not an uncommon thing in history. Well, why had all of this happened to King Ahaz? Again, if we go to the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see the reason for this. The Lord had brought all of this on him because of his wickedness and sin. 2 Chronicles 28, 3 and 4 says that he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And then later in that same chapter it says, "The Lord brought Judah low because Ahaz, king of Israel, had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." He had encouraged moral decline by encouraging multiculturalism, bringing these pagan gods in, celebrating the diversity, pagan diversity in the land. The Lord had brought all of these hardships because this man had done all of these evil things. And as the king, he represented the nation. And so, here he is. Now, he's trying to figure out what to do. He's got to preserve his own good name and the name of his nation. And so, he's on a mission with his entourage here to see how they could secure the city's water supply. And they come to look at the situation as they await the attack. But there was more going on here than meets the eye, isn't there? E.J. Young says, "Ahaz was concerned about the condition of the city. The Lord was far more concerned." And so it is in our lives, isn't it? You think about the things that concern you, that worry you, the things that you're already scheming in your mind that you're going to do to resolve your worries and your concerns. And you perhaps are tempted to think that there is no one on the face of the earth that's more concerned about your problems than you are. But if you're concerned about those things, dear friends, rest assured, God is far more concerned. It was true in Ahaz's day. And so the Lord then in the immediate context, we've kind of looked at the broader context, in this immediate context, he's trying to secure the safety of their water supply. God sends Isaiah. And he doesn't send Isaiah alone, but he sends him with his son, Shear-Jashub, which means literally, a remnant will return. Here's a little bit of hope of what the Lord is going to do. And it is amazing, if you want to see people's hearts melt before you, if you want to go knock on someone's door, for instance, what do? You take a child with you. It melts the hardness that's there initially. That's what the Lord commands Isaiah to do. And this son has a very specific name that is to give hope to this king. And what does he say to him? Look at verse 4. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, he's speaking there of Israel and of Syria, that are breathing down his neck. He says, they are like that stick that you pull out of the fire when you're around a campfire. Smoldering a little bit, might do a little bit of pain, might hurt you just a bit, but it's not going to kill you. It's not ultimately going to do you any significant harm. These were the ones that he was terrified of. And the Lord says, look, they're nothing. Don't worry. And he promises then, he goes on to promise in verse 8, that within 65 years, Ephraim would be broken. And indeed, as we look at the history, we see that Syria was carried away captive first. But within 12 or 13 years of this prophecy, the northern 10 tribes were carried away, and within 65 years, they had been completely deported such that they were really not a nation at all. God's word came true. And so the charge then to Ahaz is this at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. This is the call to Ahaz, and it's the call to the people of God in all ages, isn't it? Believe and be established. If you will not believe, you will not be established. Our call is to take our concerns, our worries, all of the things that plague us, and take them to the Lord. Well, the Lord's prophecy came there, calling him, that is Ahaz, to trust the Lord. And yet the Lord goes a step further. He doesn't simply leave him in that setting, but he promises him, this sign for the people. And he introduces it by, in verse 11, asking Ahaz to ask for a sign from the Lord. And notice he says here, the Lord, your God. Look at the tender mercy of God here, friends. To one who is a sinner, the Lord still calls him the Lord your God, this one who represented the house of David. He says this sign is going to prove that these things will come true. Now you'll remember that the Lord gave signs to prove his love and mercy. The sun stood still in Joshua's day. Later in Hezekiah's day, the Lord promised a sign. The sun would move backwards in the sky, as proof positive that the Lord would act. You think about what the Lord did for Moses. He gave him signs such as being able to throw his staff down and it become a serpent. These would be tangible proofs that the Lord would do what he had promised he was going to do. And so he says, ask it in the heavens above or in the depths of the earth beneath. But what is Ahaz's response? He plays the part of the pious one, doesn't he? He even knows his scripture. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He knew from Deuteronomy that one should not test the Lord. And yet when the Lord asks you to test him, you are the one who is testing him if you do not ask for that kind of a sign. Why would Ahaz not ask for a sign? I think probably the most compelling reason is that he knew that if he asked for a sign and the Lord gave it to him, he would be obligated to believe. But his heart was hardened. He didn't want to know the truth. He didn't want the promises of God. And so his heart was hardened. And so often we are the same way, aren't we? We don't want the truth of the Scripture. We reject the things that God commands. Well, the Lord responds then to Ahaz. In verse 13, he says, "Hear now, O house of David." Hear now, he's speaking to the whole of the people and not simply the king. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Every time we disbelieve, we weary the Lord. And so the Lord then promises that he will give a sign. Look at verse 14. "The Lord himself will give you a sign." And here's the sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, there are those, of course, who are unbelieving scholars who reject that this could be a true prophecy. We know that it is a physical impossibility for a virgin, a young woman who has not known a man, to conceive. And yet that is what the Lord promises here. Now, the question then, we read Matthew, and we know that this speaks of Christ. The question that is before all those who would read the Word of God here is, what does this mean? What does it mean? We all recognize that it speaks of Christ, but how does it speak of Christ, and what did it have to do with Ahaz? And we might consider it something like going to another city. When John Hughes and I went to Presbytery, we went through Indianapolis, and we knew we were going that direction, but there are different roads that you can take that will get you there. We went one direction on our way down, and we went another direction on our way back. And so there are different interpretations of this passage of the Scripture. And let me just say that there are more interpretations, more different interpretations from good scholars than I've ever seen in any other passage. We're not going to take time to go through all of them, but let me just give you a brief sampling of some of what various, again, good evangelical and reformed scholars hold. Some say, well, there must have been not only ultimately the fulfillment in Christ, but there must have been another child that this is speaking of that would be a proof to Ahaz, another contemporary child. And so some suspect that perhaps he's speaking of the birth of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, saying before Hezekiah reaches an age to know the difference between good and evil, these kings will be taken away. Others look at it and say, no, it's speaking of Isaiah's son that's referenced in chapter 8, verse 3, that we'll look at more next week. That child is the sign. The problem with that particular view is that none of those do justice to the fact that this is speaking of not simply a young woman, but one who is a virgin, one who has never been married and who is obviously held in positive light here by the Lord. But that's one line of thinking. And another line of thinking that John Calvin holds is that there's a difference between the children spoken of here. That verses 14 and 15 speak of the child, Jesus, prophesying to that fulfillment. And then that verse 16 refers to Isaiah's first son, Shear-Jashub. In other words, he's saying the sign is going to be there's going to be that child that is born, but this child here, before he reaches an age to know the difference between good and evil, these two kings will be thrown out of the land. Then there are others who say, no, the prophecy speaks only of Christ, and that perhaps this time frame of the child not being old enough to know the difference between good and evil, that's speaking of the general time frame between when a child is conceived and has an awareness of morality, an awareness of what's right and wrong. Before that period of time has passed, these kings will be driven out of the land. Now, whenever we come to a passage of Scripture like this, we need to remember that it is prophecy, and that means that there are things that we will not necessarily be able to know fully. That's part of the nature of prophecy. E.J. Young writes this, "We should remember that the language of prophecy is filled with mystery and is sometimes obscure. it is not simply history written in advance, but is language of profound and beautiful symbolism, clothed in an aura of mystery. Who are we to set limits upon categories and devices which the prophet might employ? We cannot circumscribe and define the bounds which must contain the prophetic inspiration. Rather, we are to come to the prophecy, as indeed to all the sacred scriptures, ready to accept it as it is and yield to it our obedience. So there's an element of mystery, but that doesn't absolve us from seeking to understand what does it really mean. And let me say that I believe it speaks only of the Savior, Jesus Christ, here. That there is not other, some second fulfillment that would be immediate. And let me explain why. And this is for not simply our mental calisthenics, but it is that we might know and understand our God better. God promises here that he is going to give a sign. And often signs are given speaking of the future. We see this in Revelation. The Lord promises a sign, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen right now. But nevertheless, the vision of that sign is given, and it's there to remind us of our need to obey. And this promise is given that a virgin, a young woman who has never been married, that word is never used in biblical language or other ancient language to describe a married woman. She is going to conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, of course, Emmanuel means what? It means God with us. This child that would be born would not only be born of a virgin, would not only be a very special birth, but the presence of this child would mean nothing other than that God is with his people. And that is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is only in him that God is with his people in the form of a child. Well, we see that this is promised. And you notice that this is promised not as something good for King Ahaz. But this is a threat. This is something that will be his undoing. It will be his doom. And it's true for every unbeliever, isn't it? When God comes and is with people, it is not a pleasant thing for one who does not believe, but rather it is a thing of judgment. So this should be a terror. God had told Ahaz, ask for a sign. And Ahaz said, no, I don't want God with me. But God says, I will come. I will be in your presence, and it will be for your judgment. So this one that is to come, his name is Emmanuel. And that's the wonderful promise that we have who believe, isn't it? That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come. And what has Jesus come to do? Has he come to simply overthrow foreign kings? No. Ahaz thought that his greatest problem was foreign kings that were coming against him. Friends, you may look at the problems of your life. Maybe it's your health, maybe it's your finances, maybe it's uncertainty about your future. Could be any number of things. Perhaps it's relationships in your life. And you may think that those are your greatest problem. They're not. The greatest problem that you have is right within you. It's right within me. It's your own sinfulness. Horses and mighty warriors cannot help you defeat that. They could not help to defeat Ahaz's enemies. Ahaz would go on to ask the king of Assyria for his help, but ultimately that too would bring nothing but grief for Ahaz. But what has God done? In the person of his son, Jesus Christ, he has come, Emmanuel, God with us, to do what? To conquer your greatest enemy. That is your own sin that makes you worthy of the wrath of God. That was fulfilled in Jesus' coming, and so it brought great joy to his people. Well, what then do we make of the rest of this prophecy? Curds and honey he shall eat. That's the food of poverty. We see that fleshed out a little bit more in verse 22. Those are things that you eat that you just sort of scrounge up in the wilderness. Nothing to really build on, but only what you find to fill your mouth for right now. And that was true of Jesus, isn't it? He came into a world of great poverty. The nation of Judah was not great when he came. It was, in fact, a vassal state to Rome when he came. And we're told that before the child should know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. What this is saying is that before Jesus comes, before that child is born, something else is going to happen. And again, not for the sake of mere mental gymnastics, but for the sake of understanding the scripture, I want you to look at verse 16. There's one word here that I think is translated wrongly that changes the meaning of the verse. This word is the word dread in the New King James Version. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, the traditional understanding there is that that word dread refers to him being scared of Israel and Syria. However, the Hebrew word, and Hebrew only has consonants, it has no vowels, and so it's sometimes difficult to tell the meaning of words when you don't have those vowels. Well, this word can also mean tear apart. And if we read it that way, then the promise is this, that the land that you tear apart will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, the reason that I believe, brothers and sisters, it should be translated this way is because land, when it's spoken of in this context, in this kind of way, always refers to what? The land of promise. It is land singular, not lands, Israel and Syria, but it's the land. And what is it that Ahaz was doing in context? Well, he was tearing apart the land by his unfaithfulness. And what about the two kings that would be removed? Well, the nation had been split, hadn't it? North and south. And the next verse speaks of that. It speaks of the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the two kingdoms. So what God is saying here is, you have been tearing apart this land, and this curse, this sign is for your curse. Before the Savior comes, these lands will be cleared out and made desolate. This land with two kings, rather, not these lands, but this land with two kings. And if you want to see a parallel of this, just turn back the page to verse 6. These nations, Israel and Syria, were saying, let us go up to Judah and trouble it, or tear it apart. It's the same sort of idea here, that King Ahaz is troubling the land. So it's not the land by which he is troubled, but the land that he is troubling. And what was true of the land? What was supposed to happen in the land? Why is it that God had brought his people out of Egypt and put them in this place? You remember? He wanted to dwell with his people. And what had the sin of the people done? It had broken that fellowship. It had broken that fellowship. This king would not trust the Lord, and the Lord would not bring his fulfillment in that time and place. So what would he do? He would bring Emmanuel, God with us, the one who would restore what had been promised would happen in the land, God dwelling with his people. That's the promise of Emmanuel, that he will come and that he will dwell with us, that he is the one who can conquer our sin, and that he is the one who leads and guides his people. Now, before we come back to some application, I want you just to quickly scan verses 17 through 25. We see that King Ahaz would go and he would ask Assyria for help, and the Lord promises that Assyria would come, but Assyria would do something far different than what Ahaz desired. He was going to come as flies and as bees would inhabit the land. It would become thorns, and it would become an uninhabitable land. Does that remind you of Eden? No, it reminds you of the curse, doesn't it? The curse of Genesis chapter 3. This is what God promises will happen to those who will not trust in Him. Your life will reflect the curse, not the covenant promises of God. Your life will be filled with thorns. And interestingly, that word for thorns has the same set of consonants as that word for trouble and for fear. Your life will become that. Torn apart, all of those words are tied together. Your life will become thorny. And where there were many vines, and of course Israel, as we saw in chapter 5, was supposed to be this lush vineyard, your life will instead become a place of thorns. Well, the question then for us is the same question that God asked of King Ahaz, isn't it? Will you trust in the sign? And what is the sign? Well, Ahaz was to ask for a sign, and when he didn't get one, the Lord gave him one. The sign is the sign of Emmanuel, that God is with us. Will you place your trust in Him? Will you trust Him to deliver you from all of your wickedness, first of all, and from the things that worry you and that trouble you in life? And here you see, we see the connection between God reigning on high as king and you, your life, and your problems. All the things that you'll go back and face tomorrow. What has God promised? His sign is this, that His Son would come, that He would dwell with us, that He will protect us, and that He will deliver us. Do you believe that promise, beloved? That Jesus Christ is indeed with you now by the power of His Holy Spirit? Well, if it's true, if you do believe that, then look back at verse 4 and take these four words to heart. These were the four things that Ahaz was called to do and that we are called to do as well. First of all, take heed. You look at some other translations, it might be translated, be watchful. Be careful. It's not simply the idea of only listening, but it has the idea of readiness. Why is this important? Well, we, as the people of God, need to be a people who are taking care, who are being watchful, who are being ready. Because there are many confusing teachings out there in the world, aren't there? There are many false prophets. There are many who would love to lead you astray. There are many who are saying to you, if only you'll trust in the bill that I am taking to Congress, your fear will be put to rest. If only you invest in this particular project with your money, then your future will be secure. If only you will embrace this particular ideology or this group of people, political party or organization, then your problems and the problems of our nation will be solved. Those were the kinds of solutions that Ahaz had. But we, as the people of God, are called to take care, to be careful what we're listening to ask ourselves the questions, what are we believing? What are we believing about life and about the world? That's the first word. We are to take care, to be watchful. The second word to King Ahaz here is be quiet. Be quiet. In other words, be calm. We are a people who are very naturally agitated. We can stir ourselves up into a frenzy almost instantly over the things that are happening all around us. And that's what Ahaz was doing, trying to figure out what he was going to do about his problems. That kind of agitation, brothers and sisters, is a symptom of unbelief. So look at your life. What kinds of things agitate you? What kinds of things stir you up? What kinds of things unsettle you? You remember what the Lord says in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." And what else does that psalm also remind us of? We're going to sing it here in just a few moments. It reminds us that the God of Jacob is with us. You see, if you place your trust daily in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about all the little things that agitate you, attitudes around you, stresses of life, if your trust is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be calm. You can be still, because you remember God is with me. God is with us. That's the sign of Emmanuel. It's worked out in our lives, in our homes, isn't there, when there's peace, when there's stillness. Because where there's peace and where there's stillness, there are people who are resting upon Emmanuel. So be still and know that He is God. The third application for us is this. There from verse 4. Do not fear. Do not fear. All of these are very similar, aren't they? But yet our hearts are inclined to be fearful of the future, to be fearful of life situations. And God says to Ahaz, and He says to you, do not be afraid. Now remember Jesus in the boat again, there in Mark chapter 4. What were the disciples doing? They were really busy being afraid. And what did Jesus say to them as He prepared to calm the sea? Before He had calmed the sea, so they didn't know what was coming, He said, do not be afraid. And then He calmed the sea. You remember in Luke chapter 2, when the birth of Jesus is announced to the shepherds in the field, what happened to them? They were filled with great fear, and what did the angels say? Do not be afraid, because He brings good tidings of great joy. God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself fearful, then look day by day to Emmanuel. That is the sign. That is the way in which the glorious God who sits enthroned ministers to your needs on a day-by-day basis. Well, finally, one more application for us here from verse 4. He says, do not fear or be faint-hearted. To put it positively, be courageous. There are a lot of things in the world to be afraid of, aren't there? And yet Christians ought to be the most courageous people of all because we know God is with us. Whenever we go to talk to people who are in positions of authority, we ought to do it with great confidence because we know their boss. Have you ever noticed how when you know the boss of an organization and you know him well, you can go with much greater confidence to someone who is an underling but yet is over you? You go with greater confidence because you know the one who has supreme authority. The same sort of thing is true in our world. There is nothing that we ought not to fear because we know the King who is Lord of all and who is also Emmanuel, God with us. Well, this is the call for us, brothers and sisters, as we cling to that sign of Emmanuel, a sign of curse and judgment to those who will not believe, but of hope and of quietness and of confidence for we who do believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this great promise of our Savior, and we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are always ready to submit ourselves to Your sign, Lord, to place our faith and trust in Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we pray that You would be with us, that You would calm our fears, that You would bring strength to our lives, because we are confident that the future is held in Your hands and that You will, in fact, comfort Your people and You will conquer all of Your and our enemies. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.